All right. Well, this week I read the tragic story of a United Nations pilot who died years ago when his plane crashed in an open field in Ndola, Zambia. Now, when investigators examined the wreckage of the plane, they found an open map of Ndola, which is a town near Leopoldville, Congo. And so to understand the story, we must realize that there's two different cities that have a very similar names, but the last letter is different. The first is Ndola with an A at the end, and then there's Ndola with an O at the end. One is in Zambia and one's in the Congo. And unfortunately, Ndola with an A at the end is 1,000 feet higher in elevation than Ndola with an O. So what investigators realized very quickly is that the pilot who was flying at night thought he had 1,000 feet of elevation to work with. Elevation that wasn't there because he actually had the map to the wrong city. And so he ended up flying his plane into the ground. So this heartbreaking circumstance was the result of simply having the wrong map. And I believe that there's tremendous application for our own lives, because very well, we may be navigating through life with the wrong map. You see, if the pilot of that UN plane had checked the spelling of the name of the city more closely, it seems that the crash could have been avoided. And in like manner, we would be wise to check the name of the destination on our map. Where is it that we're going? Are we charting a course for the Mount of Financial Independence? Or perhaps we have a hidden map that's taking us to the swamps of sensual pleasure. Or maybe we have a map for the city of earthly fame, or for the plains of self-fulfillment, or the list goes on and on. But if we're looking for any of those destinations, then it is true that we have the wrong map. And it's easy to see that most people throughout human history, if you just read a history book, you'll see that most people have had the wrong map. And yet they stubbornly refuse to receive the right map. But nothing could be more foolish, because navigating through life with the wrong map will inevitably lead a person to the wrong destination. Even in our age of electronics and Google Maps and Apple Maps, if you've used them, you've been led astray by them. I love the Office episode from years ago where Michael thought that the map was telling him to drive into a lake. And so he drove into that lake. He was following the wrong map. So it takes humility to say, the map I've been following all of these years is the wrong one. It takes a mea culpa, my fault, my accident. But the wisest thing that we can do is exchange the wrong maps that we've been using and instead receive the right map that the Lord Jesus offers. And this is the wisest thing to do, because the Lord Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth. He made both this world and the world to come. So if we want to navigate well through this life and into the life to come, then the wisest thing to do is actually to follow the map of the one who made all things. You wouldn't want me to make you a map of somewhere I've never been. That would be foolish. But to someone who has been there, and even better, to someone who's actually created that place, built that place, then you would be wise to receive that map. And so a portion of this map is actually found in the Sermon on the Mount. See, the Lord Jesus is laying out for us in the Sermon on the Mount, and of course in all of his teachings, the narrow path that leads to the abundant life. That narrow path is the path of obedience, and that narrow path of obedience leads to the abundant life. It leads to a life of unending joy beyond imagining. The Lord Jesus made this clear, that the abundant life is what he has to offer, in John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So think about that. Every map maker who doesn't follow after Jesus is actually making the map of thieves. Their false map that lead to false destinations, and their result is that they will steal, kill, and destroy you. But the Lord Jesus says, I've come to give you a map that leads to life and the abundant life. So whether we realize it or not, each of us is using a map in hopes of finding the abundant life. everyone in here, everyone on planet Earth is actually looking for the abundant life. They want a life of happiness and joy and fulfillment. But if we're using any other map than the one that the Lord Jesus gives, if we are using a map that does not say path of discipleship at the top, then we're using the wrong map. But the good news is that we can throw away those wrong maps today. It doesn't matter how long we've been following them, we can get rid of them today. And wonderfully, the Lord Jesus' map of discipleship, it actually starts right where you are. It's tailor-made for the specific path that he has for you. When I was a kid, we used to go to these places called malls. And the reason why we went to these places is we didn't have things like Amazon or all the online shopping, so you'd have to physically go to a place to buy things. It was weird. And so you would go there, and they had these maps at certain places in the mall, and they would have the little dot that says, you are here. Now, whoever made those maps, you know, they were a little challenging, but if you could figure out where you were in relation to the other places, then you can go. And that's the great thing about the map that Jesus offers to us. No matter where we are today, he is willing to give us a map that says you are here and to take us from there. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It doesn't have to be, well, I've been following this wrong map for so long, I might as well just see how it turns out. Or it's too late for me and I've gone too far wrong. That's not true. The Lord Jesus is willing to help you get on the right track today. We can start right where we are. And good news, if you've already been using the right map, well, it's wise to check the map often and keep following its direction. Because one of the most foolish things we can do is following Christ and say, well, I've already read the Bible back in the day. I've already seen it. No need to kind of check in to see how I'm doing. I'm pretty sure I have it from here. That's not what we want to do. We want to refer to this map often so we end up in the right places, going the right direction. So with this in mind, let's go ahead and get back into our study of the Beatitudes this morning. And please follow along as I read all of the Beatitudes. It's Matthew chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 12, recapping 3 and 4, and then getting into the meat of our study today. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, as we continue our study of the Beatitudes, there are a few things to remind ourselves. First of all, we want to define this word blessed. That's where beatitude comes from. It comes from blessed. And so this idea of being blessed is possessing the favor of God, that state of being marked by fullness from God. It doesn't mean that you feel great and everything's wonderful and you're wealthy and healthy and wise and all of those things. It means that you're favored by God, that you have the favor of God and you're being marked by the fullness from God. Now again, don't be confused, because false teachers who want your money, that are there on the TV and the internet, they're gonna tell you, well, if you have the favor of God, that's you're rich and you're healthy and all that. That's not true. They are not equipped to tell us who are the blessed of God. Jesus Christ is equipped to tell us who the blessed of God are. So the person who is blessed is the one who is in the world and yet not of the world. Their satisfaction comes from God and not from favorable circumstances. So in the Beatitudes, the Lord Jesus is making it clear that those who desire the kingdom of heaven, those who trust in him, are blessed in spite of their current undesirable condition. And what I want to remind you of when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, remember, Jesus brought the kingdom of heaven near in a special way, in a way that hadn't been experienced before, and there's a tension that the kingdom of heaven is now but not yet. So if you're a believer, you're a part of the kingdom of heaven right now. You're interacting in that spiritual world, but the fullness of it hasn't come yet. And so that's the tension in the Beatitudes. And there's a blessedness now that's in part, but there's a fullness of that blessing later. And you can see this in the scriptures. You see Paul saying things like, hey, it's more needful for me that I stay here with you guys and minister. He says this to the Philippians, but he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ because that's far better. So Paul was working in the kingdom now, but he hadn't experienced the fullness. Even Jesus himself, though he brought the kingdom of heaven near, though he is the king of the kingdom of heaven, he says, I'm looking forward to going back. I'm looking forward to going back to heaven to regain his glory. So there's going to be that tension for us as believers. So the idea of the Beatitudes is that through the Lord Jesus Christ, a person can be blessed. A person can enjoy divine favor even in the worst of circumstances. That even if things are bad from our perspective, that we can still be blessed. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, we also have to understand that when Jesus gives the Beatitudes, this is not an exhaustive list. This is not every circumstance in which one can find themselves blessed. He is taking different circumstances that people find themselves and says, even in the midst of that, you can enjoy the favor of God. So let's quickly recap the two Beatitudes that we covered last week. First, we have in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I was taught, and in many kind of conservative circles, this has been taught this way, that blessed and the poor in spirit are the person who says, you know what, I'm poor in spirit. And I recognize, you know, and I'm humble. And so there's, man, mine's the kingdom of heaven because I recognize that. And it's interesting because that's actually like false humility. Right? False humility is actually inverted pride. And so that's not what this is. What we have in verse 3 is nothing meritorious. There is nothing glorious about being poor in spirit. It's not a good thing. It's simply reality. It speaks of being spiritually impoverished. It's realizing that apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Got nothing. I have nothing to offer to it. It's like, you know, you're going out to a meal and then you have absolutely no money. And then the person's going to pay for the entire meal. And you're like, well, I'll get you back later and this kind of thing. And it's like, no, you don't have anything to add to it. And so the good thing, though, about being poor in spirit is that Jesus is not poor in spirit. The Lord Jesus is not poor in spirit. He's actually rich in spirit. So if you're connected to him, then what happens is you get to actually share in his riches. He, for like his own wild, gracious reasons, has made you a co-signer on his account. He's actually say, hey, here's kind of your spiritual debit card, and I want you to live life in this, and you know, I'm going to have the Holy Spirit, I'm going to have grace for you, and I'm going to have mercy for you, and I want you to actually like work and participate with me, even though you have nothing of your own to contribute but yourself. I'm going to connect myself to you, and guess what? Through you, I'm going to bear fruit, and you're going to get to enjoy the joy of that. So the Lord Jesus has made the kingdom of heaven available to all who are willing to come to him. Why? Because it's his kingdom. And guess what? When it's your kingdom, you can invite whoever you want. Right? And if it's your party, you can cry if you want to. Cry if you want to. No, that popped into my head, and again, I'm skewing very old. That's from the 50s. All right. Now, it's Jesus' kingdom. He's the way. He's the gate. He's the door. You and I have nothing to bring but ourselves. And guess what? Yourself was actually given to you. You didn't create yourself. You didn't make yourself. You didn't sustain yourself. So everything from top to bottom you can ever give to God, he already gave to you first. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. You have nothing. We're utterly destitute, but guess what? He is rich beyond measure, and so he says, come with me, and I'm going to give you riches beyond compare. I'm going to share my grace and my glory with you in the ages to come. So the kingdom of heaven belongs to Jesus, and he has brought it near. And so remember that the kingdom of heaven is not a reward for those who are poor in spirit. Instead, the kingdom of heaven is available to us right now as a gift in spite of our spiritual poverty. Not because we're poor, but in spite of our poverty. It's his graciousness. If we were homeless on the street and there was a restaurant owner who gave us food, he doesn't give us food because we're poor. He gives it in spite of our poverty. It's because of his goodness, his graciousness, his willingness. And that's what we have with Jesus. Now, moving on to verse 4, we come to the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As we talked about last week, there are countless things that may cause a person to mourn in this fallen world. Right? There's all kinds of things, but in the midst of all of that, the ever-present Lord is able to comfort us. That the Lord Jesus has comfort for every area of mourning because of who he is. He is a comforter, and he is present, and his kingdom is at hand. And so as we are comforted, we will be able to comfort others. So if you would, for just a moment, would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So turn right a little bit. Look at verses 3 and 4. Again, as usual, I'm reading from the New King James, and so if you have a different translation, it might be slightly different. But Paul talks a lot about comfort here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. So blessed are those who mourn, for we will be comforted. And then there's an additional blessing there is because when you've gone through hard things, when you've mourned and you've been comforted, you learn what that's like, and actually God uses you as an agency of comfort in other people's lives. But people who have never mourned, they can't actually comfort other people because they don't have the resources. They don't know what it's like, right? Nothing bad's ever happened to them, so there's no empathy there. So for 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, notice what Paul writes. Blessed, blessed. There's a beatitude right there, right? He's saying God is blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It was like, you know, he got a denarius for every time he used comfort here. You know, just over and over. God of all comfort comforts us in our tribulations. But notice what happens when God comforts us, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. So in some amazing way, the spiritual comfort that God gives us, now somehow that's a resource for us to use and to help other people with. And then that same comfort God gives to us, now we're to share it with other people. It's been well said that the only things that you can take to heaven are the things you give away. The only things you can take to heaven are things that you give away. As we give away the comfort that's been given to us, guess what happens? God replaces that comfort. He gives more of that. He wants us to be conduits. He wants us to be these pipelines through which he is able to pour his resources. But if we say, no, this is only for me, then guess what happens? The flow stops. But the more that we give it away, the more that the Lord is going to use us as a channel. Why? Because he knows we're not going to hoard it. If we're hoarding like the blessings and comfort and knowledge and all of these things of God, then God says, I'm not going to give you any more. Because what's going to happen is you're not giving it to others. As one of my ninth graders, who's this really insightful ninth grader I have, it's a blessing to have him in class. And he says, yeah, God doesn't want us spiritually fat and sassy. And I thought that's a great way to put it, right? He actually wants us to be people who receive what he has to give and give it away to others. And then what happens, he says, I can keep giving it to you because now you're a distributor, you're not a hoarder. So it's not enough for us to come to church or to have our own devotional time and to store up spiritual riches for ourselves. We actually have to find ways to allow that to get to other people, to actually use it for others. All right, let's move now to the next beatitude as we move back to Matthew 5. We find this in verse 5. So these are new ones for today. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Okay, again, so all of these were I'm kind of undoing it. The traditional teaching on this is that these are good things. I believe that these are actually negative things. I don't think being meek in itself in this fallen world is actually a good thing in this world system. Let me tell you why. Think about a person who's meek. That word means not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentle, kind, forgiving. So apparently can't be an athlete, right? Because athletes seem to be very impressed by their sense of self-importance. But in all seriousness, this word meek here, and we have to have this hard truth. The hard truth is that the meek person is at an extreme disadvantage in this fallen world system. The meek person is at a disadvantage because the meek person gets passed over for promotions. The meek person sits on the bench on the sports teams. The meek person fails to make an impression in this loud, fast-paced world. One author put it this way, the meek ones are, quote, the shy ones, the intimidated, the mild, the unassertive. And so though the meek, though, are not favored by the world system, Jesus says, in spite of that, in spite of you not kind of getting yours in the world system because of just how the world works, he says that you're going to inherit the earth because the Father is going to give it to you. So though the meek find themselves in the unenviable position of being pushed around by the assertive and powerful, and just look at who are in the top tiers of government and society, it's the assertive. It's the powerful, it's the self-willed, it's the prideful, it's the strong. But though the meek find themselves pushed around, they are blessed. Why? Because their Father will provide for what they need. When the Lord Jesus returns to establish his kingdom, he will turn everything right side up. You see, when we try to kind of get in with this world system and we say, well, that's how business is done and that's how you have to do things in this world, what we're doing is we're going ahead and saying, I'm going to actually go ahead and use the wrong map. Though this world is upside down, that's what you have to do to get by. And so the meek is a person who says, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and keep following the map that Jesus has, even though it costs me in this world, because that's what he's told me to do. And Jesus encourages that person and says, yeah, you're going to continue to get pushed around in this world, because that's a system. But guess what? When the time comes for me to establish my kingdom, you're going to inherit the earth. It's going to be for you. And so the meek who were last will then be first when Jesus establishes his kingdom. And the Lord will be pleased to share his kingdom with him. In fact, the Lord Jesus said this in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus was talking about, you know, familiar themes about not worrying and that sort of thing. And he says this, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He doesn't say, "Do not fear, you super mighty and powerful and greatly esteemed in the ways of the world. Of course I'm giving you the kingdom." No, he says, "Do not fear." Who are people who fear? People who aren't in power. People who have stuff to worry about. People who don't have it all figured out. And then Jesus says, "Hey, don't fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Wonderful. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All right, let's move on in Matthew 5 to verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Okay, hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, when we talk about hunger and thirst, you know, let's be honest. We live in a wonderful nation. The government will get back to work. But, you know, we live in a nation where we don't really have to, probably the people in this room, spend too much time being hungry or thirsty. It's pretty rare for us to be really hungry or thirsty. But we have to understand is this hunger and thirst here actually speaks of an extreme situation. So let me give you some information here. Hunger actually means in verse 6, to crave ardently, to seek with eager desire, to be famished or starved. It's talking about a person who, talking about on a physical level, is like in starvation mode, that their body is eating itself, that they really, really need something to eat. And then thirst here speaks of to thirst painfully and eagerly long for, to desire ardently. You know, as a kid, I would watch those old movies, and inevitably there was the guy in the desert, right? Just like, water. And he goes, and it's just a mirage, and it's a bad deal, right? But it's that kind of thirst. So this starvation hunger, this dying of thirst, and what are they hungering and thirsting for? Roses. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. They're hungry and thirsting for righteousness. Well, what's righteousness? It means for fair and equitable dealing, for justice, for integrity, for virtue. I love what Dallas Willard says. He describes those who hunger and thirst for righteousness as, quote, "Those who burn with desire for things to be made right." Those who burn for desire for things to be made right. And then Willard continues with this insight on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it's a longer quote. I'll quote it for you. It says, it may be that the hunger and thirst they crave is that the wrong that's in themselves. They want that wrong to be corrected. Perhaps they failed so badly that night and day they cringe before their own sin and inwardly scream to be made pure. Or it may be that they have been severely wronged, suffer some terrible injustice, and they are consumed with longing to see the injury set right. Yet the kingdom of the heavens has a chemistry that can transform even the past and make the terrible, irretrievable losses that human beings experience seem insignificant in the greatness of God. God restores our soul and fills us with the goodness of rightness. That's what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are those who long for things to be set right. And this is not an unenviable condition for a person to be with in this world. To continually to hunger and thirst for things to be set right, both in yourself and outside, is really hard in this world. These people look forward to heaven so much because they themselves will finally be good. And they will only do good. Never again will they do wrong. Never again will wrong be done to them. And wonderfully, the Lord Jesus has assured that this is not simply a dream. It's not simply a dream that, you know, is as the atheist says, oh, that's just pie in the sky and that's the opiate of the masses. Jesus says different. He says you hunger and thirst for righteousness. You hunger and thirst for things to be set right because guess what? There's going to come a day when it is set right. There's going to be a day when you're set right, when everyone that you know is set right, who knows the Lord. And so Jesus says it's not a dream. It's a reality that's on the way because what does he say? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. It's a looking forward to that day that we read about in Revelation chapter 21 where there's a new heaven and new earth and there's no more pain. There's no more sorrow. There's no more tears for the former things shall have passed away. All right, next we move to verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Merciful means concerned about people in their need, sympathetic, compassionate. Now again, we're looking at it from a Christian lens and we say, oh, okay, yeah, blessed are the meek. I can see how meek is good. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I can see how that's good. And blessed are the merciful. I can see how that's good. But I want you to understand that in this current fallen world system, it's not helpful to be these things. It's not helpful to kind of get along in this system. Because let's be honest, in this fallen world, the merciful are often taken advantage of. The merciful are those who are ripped off, those who are lied to, those who are generally mistreated. They are the easy marks. They're the ones that the worldly wise love to abuse. You know, and then that's where, you know, Peter came on the scene with Jesus and, you know, they're having the debate about like how many times should you forgive somebody? And Peter's like, hey, Jesus, what do you say if forgiving a guy 7 times? And Jesus is like, how about one better? How about 70 times 7? 490? No, that's not what he was saying. Jesus is saying, I want you to be merciful without limit. I want you to keep on forgiving. And when people know that you're merciful like that, you're gonna get taken advantage of, right? That's how it's gonna be at times. But be that as it may, the Lord Jesus, what does he do? He promises mercy to the merciful. He says, you can actually take it on the chin in this life. Paul says to the Corinthians, why do you not let yourself be cheated, right? That Christ wouldn't be misrepresented. Because what's gonna happen is you're gonna still be, God's gonna show his mercy to you. So though it may seem, even to the merciful, that it's not paying off, and this is the conundrum. If you're a merciful person, if this is you, then as you're merciful and forgiving and letting things go, then you're just like, this isn't working. It's not producing change. But the Lord Jesus says, no, you're still blessed because I am going to bless the merciful with mercy. So the merciful can take heart by reminding them of something from Ephesians. So would you turn to Ephesians for just a moment? Ephesians chapter 2, so turning right again for a bit. Ephesians chapter 2, and look at verses 4 through 7. I want to remind ourselves that, you know, as God has called us to be merciful, and even though it may cost us kind of in this current world system, that we're imitating God when we're merciful, right? We're showing his mercy, and that there is an ultimate payoff for this. And that's what we have to understand with all the Beatitudes. There's an ultimate blessing that comes. So Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7 says, but God, who is rich in mercy. Okay, this is good news. Because if God's calling you to be merciful and he's rich in mercy, you don't have to say, well, I don't have the resources to be merciful. Well, guess what? You're connected to the one who does have the resources. God is rich in mercy. So that goes back to that idea of the conduit, right? I don't have it in myself to be merciful, you might say, and I'm afraid of getting ripped off. I'm afraid of being cheated. I'm afraid of being mistreated. Well, connect yourself, right? You're the branch and he's the vine, and allow his mercy to flow through you. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and here it is, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, okay, so eternity future, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So let me just summarize this real quick. That we can continue being merciful to others because God has promised to be merciful to us, right? The other people don't have to be merciful to us as we're merciful to them because God's promised his mercy. And if we're merciful and get ripped off for 80 years, 90 years, 100 years, I doubt any one of us is going to be merciful for 100 years, but let's, by way of exaggeration, use that. What will that matter when God is going to spend all of eternity future lavishing the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus on us? From now on, for the moment you die, all through eternity future, he says, here's all my grace. Here's all my mercy. I want to show you these ever-increasing riches for always. Seems a small price to pay to be ripped off in this life. Let's move back to Matthew chapter 5 and move on to verse 8. We have, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Okay, so the pure in heart here are those who are good-hearted or clean-hearted. We might say that, you know, they're the person that are just, they're just different, right? They have a more of an innocent nature. And so these are the ones, right? The pure in heart, these are the ones who make Philippians 4:8 their life verse. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, Philippians 4:8 is a great verse for any of us. It's a great verse for us on what to focus on. But the pure in heart, it's just something different for them. That's where they lean. Unfortunately, as the pure in heart look around at this world, they see an impure, defiled world. As they open a browser on the internet, there's something seeking to tempt them. The billboards are seeking to tempt them. These things, it's all around them, and it brings great discouragement to the person who's pure in heart. But in spite of all this, in spite of all that they see that's impure, guess what happens? God will reveal himself to them. It's a very interesting scenario that kind of how God has made us. If you're a person who says you like music, and you say, I want to learn more about music, and I'm going to learn about classical music, here's an interesting thing that will happen. As you begin to listen closely to classical music, if that's what you decide to be interested in, you'll start to understand things. You'll understand about how they're using certain notes and different instruments to convey different feelings or emotions. You'll begin to hear and discern things that you weren't able to discern before because you've practiced it. Well, so it is for the pure in heart. The pure in heart want to see pure things. Well, the most pure thing of all is God, so they'll begin to see God. In the midst of an impure world, they'll begin to see God at work in ways that other people don't, because they're actually looking for him. They're looking for those things. The pure in heart will want to see the good, and the ultimate good, God, will reveal himself to them both now and in the life to come. Next, let's move on to verse 9. We find, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. A peacemaker, it says, our peacemakers are those who endeavor to reconcile those who have disagreements. So a peacemaker is essentially the opposite of everybody on reality TV, right? Reality TV, what it's about in general is, let's start a fight. But a peacemaker is one who actually wants to reconcile those disagreements. This peacemaker wants to see conflicts resolved, wants to reconcile those who are at odds with each other. The peacemakers don't only, though, try to resolve conflict between people, this person and this person. They also try to resolve conflict between God and that person. They try to make peace between the two. So Paul wrote about this, and he wrote of being a peacemaker. So would you turn now to 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of verses 18 through 20. Turning right again. So 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20, Paul talks about he actually had the ministry of a peacemaker, that's something that God called him to. And so he's going to call this word reconciliation or reconciled here in the New King James. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20, Paul writes, now, before I read it though, I have to say, the Corinthians were not a peacemaking church. The Corinthians had a lot of strife, a lot of difficulty, a lot of conflict, a lot of self-centeredness. And so Paul had a special ministry of reconciliation with these guys. Verse 18 says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." So wonderful. So this is this pattern that we're seeing, and I didn't plan this as I put this study together, but about this being a conduit, that God does something for us, and now we do it for other people. Notice, God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He sent his son to die for us, right, to make the way so that we can come to him. Now Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. But then notice in verse 18, as it continues, "and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." So once you're reconciled, you're called to be a reconciler. Once you know what it's like to be right with God and how that happens through Jesus Christ, then actually, in whatever way that God has called you in your own gifting and opportunities, is to seek to be a reconciler, a peacemaker between God and others. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to us the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation, I believe that's the gospel. As you and I share the gospel, what we're trying to do is not like, "Oh, I got to share the gospel in a certain way so I don't look stupid." Or, "I got to share the gospel in a certain way to kind of make this happen." No, when we share the gospel with somebody, our attitude actually should be is, they're estranged from God, their creator, the one who loves them most, and God is actually using me in that process to try to bring reconciliation between these two parties. That's what's going on. That's the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Remember, ambassador is a sent out one, right? A sent out one who comes with a message from another. So we're ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So these verses 18 through 20, worthy of a lot of meditation and thought, and that God has called us to be these peacemakers, to be these reconcilers. He's reconciled us to himself through Christ, and now we actually get to share that word of reconciliation with others. Amazing privilege. Wonderful picture. But here's the bad news. The bad news about being a peacemaker, especially between people, is that both sides view you as the enemy. See, when you come to make peace between two warring parties, neither party trusts you. Because since you're looking at both sides, you can't be on their side. And so there's trouble. Now, obviously, when you come to reconcile God and people, God and you are on the same side, but those other people don't trust you because they see you as on God's side. And so think about police officers are actually called peace officers. Right? It's their job to try to keep the peace. But can a policeman be in a greater danger than getting in the middle of a domestic dispute? Right? As a police officer comes on the scene and tries to settle this thing, that is a very dangerous situation to be a peacemaker. And so all who seek to make peace between people or seek to make peace between people and God, they are putting themselves in a dangerous position. So if you seek to be a reconciler, just understand, you seek to be a peacemaker, you're putting yourself in a difficult situation. That's just the reality. And we know that because both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, think about those people who God used to try to bring reconciliations, the prophets and the apostles and disciples. What happened to all of them? Most of them get killed, right? Because the people don't want peacemaking. They just want to do their own thing. So from a human standpoint, it seems like it would be best to simply stay out of it. It's not worth the hassle. Why be a peacemaker if that could kind of cause me trouble at work or at home or at school or if it kind of even get me killed? Let me just stay out of it. But the Lord Jesus says here that don't stay out of it. Be a peacemaker. Why? Because peacemakers will be called sons of God. So it says here, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Please understand that oftentimes in the Bible, when someone's called a son of, it means they have the characteristics of, that they're like that person. You know, that if you're a son of something, then you're like that thing. So a son of God means you're like that. So please hear me. When you and I engage in peacemaking, we're actually engaging in God's family business. God's family business is peacemaking. If God had a sign for his family business, it might be called something like Peacemaker and Sons Reconciliation Services. I was weighing, you know, Peacemaker and Sons Reconciliation and Reclamation Services. Or I mean, there's all kinds of ways you can go through that. You can do better. But I thought maybe the motto of this business, so the business we're calling, for argument's sake, Peacemaker and Sons Reconciliation Services, and the motto might be finding the lost and refining the found. Finding the lost and refining the found. You as a peacemaker get to be a part of that. Even though it costs you in this life, what better to be called a son of God? And so when he says this son of God, and we have to understand in the New Testament when it says, well, why does it call sons and daughters? Because both males and females who are Christians are going to receive a son's inheritance. That's why it's called sons of God. It's not, oh, what about gender inclusive language? It's none of that. It says whether you're male or female, yeah, and you follow Christ, you are going to receive a son's reward. If you don't know what a son's reward is, you can study more of the scriptures and you'll see what that is. But I love this. I love this finding the lost and refining the found. I think this is what we find in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. I'll read it for you. Colossians 1, 19 and 20 says, for it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, and by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So as we see these scriptures we've been looking at today, that's what God wants to do. God wants to reconcile. God doesn't want people to stay enemies. But here's the bad news of the whole situation from a fallen human point of view. God can't change because God's not wrong. If God were to change, then he'd become wrong. It's not God who needs a change, it's people who need a change. And God has, in his amazing mercy, chosen to use us in that process, chosen to use us as those who help in these reclamation projects, who help reconcile, who bring peace. Now, as we move into our final three verses, there in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus focuses on the theme of persecution. We find this in verses 10, 11, and 12. So let's look first of all at Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I have to confess, for years, I always thought 10 through 12 were the outliers because I misinterpreted 3 through 9. And I thought of them as good things. I never really understood that actually it's bad things in this fallen world system, but it's a blessing still in the kingdom of heaven. And so then if we understand that all of these things are things that are difficult and hard in this fallen world system, 10 through 12 make perfect sense. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that word persecute, it means, it actually speaks of an animal pursuing, so like a predator pursuing prey. It's kind of that imagery. It's chasing down. It's to pursue with hostile intent, especially for one's religious beliefs. That's what persecution is. And notice, to persecuted for righteousness' sake. For righteousness' sake, it means for the sake of what is right, for what is true, what is correct. So those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, man, are those who are seeking to do the right thing, and because they're seeking to do the right thing, they're persecuted for it. Now, please understand, this doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being obnoxious Christians or for being annoying Christians. It doesn't say that. Some Christians, let's be honest, are just straight up annoying. And they think, oh, I'm being persecuted. No, you're not. You're just bothering people, right? That's a difference. Pastor Chuck used to tell the story of when he was in college and he would ride the bus and there was a woman, or I guess it was a fellow student, who came on the bus, and she'd always be like, oh, praise the Lord, and Jesus this, and all this kind of stuff. And everybody would be annoyed to her, and she was like, oh, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, you're being persecuted because you're bothering people, okay? So we have to understand this. For us as believers, it's for us to do things in such a way that if people dislike us or dislike, it's because of the message, not because we're treating people poorly or not because we're making a mess of ourselves. See, the Lord Jesus here is speaking of persecution that comes upon a person because they're standing up for what is right and true. And though the persecuted are often deprived of their earthly goods, and you can do some research and just see about like the horrible persecution that's happening in Nigeria and how the Christians there are suffering, that even though that persecution leads to this deprivation of their earthly goods, notice what Jesus says here. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that it has been given to them and it cannot be taken away. So though people persecute the believer and even until death, they can't take away what God has given them. God has given them the kingdom. I mean, think about all the persecution that Paul endured. He goes through that list in 2 Corinthians and all the difficulties. And yet through all that Paul endured, Paul could confidently write this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit shortly before his death, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he said this, for this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. See, here's the key, that Jesus, if we have treasures in heaven, if that's where our treasure is, guess what? Jesus is able to hold on to that. Jesus says moth can't destroy it, rust can't break it down, thieves can't break in and steal. And so that's the joy that we can have in the midst of persecution of whatever sort that could be, knowing that they can't take away from me what the Lord wants to have for me. So continuing on in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, notice, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So we often think about persecution, and it often is in the Bible and even in many places today, as physical. But a lot of persecution also is verbal, right? So that's what it has here. To revile, in verse 11, it means to find fault in a way that demeans the other, reproach, mock, heap insults upon. And it's wild if you just go on the internet and see the things that professing Christians say about other professing Christians. And the way, and I'm not talking about going against someone who's clearly teaching false doctrine. I understand, that's a different thing. But even if you're gonna go against someone who clearly teaches false doctrine, there's a certain attitude that you should use as a believer. There's a certain demeanor that you should use. I'm talking about people who just go after each other. And so to revile and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, it highlights the fact that much persecution is conducted through words, whether spoken words or written words. The clearest example in our day is cancel culture. If you speak a certain word as a believer from a Christian point of view, even with a good attitude, but if it goes against the prevailing assumptions of our society, canceled. You're canceled. Your character is assassinated. In logic, it's called an ad hominem argument. It's when you attack the person instead of the issue that they're talking about. It's every political ad you've ever seen is an ad hominem argument. And so, but what we have to understand here in verse 11, please notice that they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. When a Christian gets called on something, or if a Christian commits some gross sin and then they are just eviscerated in public, they had it coming, right? Because they did this thing. Jesus says it has to be, for this blessing to be good, it has to be falsely, and it's for the sake of Jesus. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this willing endurance of persecution, a willingness to be reviled and attacked, verbally or even physically, notice Jesus says something radical. It's an opportunity for rejoicing. And you see this in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, when the apostles are beaten for the sake of Christ, it says they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for his namesake. That's the reality. So because the Lord Jesus promises that there is a great reward in heaven for those who endure persecution for his namesake. So that's the rejoicing. The rejoicing is not because, you know, you're a masochist. I just love it when people beat me up. I just love it when people talk bad about me, man. Great. You know, any publicity is good publicity. It's not that. It's that you realize there is a great reward coming for those who endure for persecution for his name's sake. So also, the Lord Jesus says here that there is rejoicing because enduring persecution puts a person in the company of the prophets. Because the persecuted person is being treated how the prophets were treated. That you're actually showing that you're in that line of servants of God who told the truth and are persecuted for his name's sake. There's a blessing and there's a reason for rejoicing. Radical, radical teaching from the Lord Jesus. All right, we'll stop here for today. And Lord willing, pick up in verse 13 next week. But before we close in songs of worship, I do want to encourage you to take inventory of the map that you're using to navigate through life. Now, and it may be, there's a little caveat, it may be that your map is mostly right, but there are certain portions of your map that are wrong. Certain portions of a map that are of your own creation. And so it may be time to go home today and get out the spiritual scissors, if you will, and I got to cut out that piece of the map. And the interesting thing, though, as you study the Word of God more and more, then God himself supernaturally will flesh out that map. He'll show you where you need to go. He'll reveal new things to you. And so we want to take inventory of that map. We want to ask ourselves, am I using the map that the Lord Jesus has created, or am I stitching together a map of my own making? Because making our own map is a great temptation. Because we all want the abundant life. We all want a life of joy and happiness and fulfillment. And the only question is what map we'll use to get us there. If we use any other map other than the one the Lord Jesus gives us, if we use a map that does not say path of discipleship at the top, then we're using the wrong map. Because the truly abundant life, abundant now and abundant for eternity, is only found on the map of discipleship, and no other map will get you there. Let's pray.